enjoyed being with you guys a few weeks ago, and Pete said that people seem to enjoy the question and answers. So I thought I would open it up again. You know, if there were questions that people want to ask, then we could travel down those paths and see what the Spirit brought out from us as we talked about those subjects. Or I could talk about this week's subject a little bit, which is about creating spaces and actively kind of entering into God's presence. So, over to you guys, really, I guess, is to say, what do you want to do this morning? Have you got any questions that you'd like to ask, talk about? If not, I won't be offended.
I've got one.
Okay, Aaron?
Yeah, so I guess my question is about interpretation of scripture, and we've got a canon, right? Some are kind of historical books, some are... obviously, the New Testament, you've got letters and gospels and all kinds of stuff in there. My question is, would you, you know, a verse or a section of Psalm, would you take that as strongly to be scripture, or, you know, the weight of it to be the same as something that Jesus said in the gospel? And how do you differentiate between the two? And, yeah, that kind of thing.
Honestly, that's a really great question. And, we could spend the whole weekend talking about that because it's a complex question. I don't think it's a straightforward question. And I've read the Bible every day for decades, and my views on it have changed massively over that time. And I love the fact, okay, one of the most beautiful things about God is he meets us where we're at. So when I'm a new Christian, when I don't know anything, I can read a verse and it will just whack me, and God will speak to me, it will leap on it, and it will bring it alive to me. You know, when I read the proverb as a young man, which said, "Consider the ant, you sluggard, even it saves up their food in the summer for the winter months." And I really felt God say, "You need to start pension," because I didn't have one. I thought, okay. Yeah, you just whack me with that one verse, you know. So a life-changing decision happened on the basis of just one verse as I was running along. But as I've gone on, you know, scripture for me is a story now. It's not really about a list of verses which they still jump out at me, by the way, and God still does whack me with them. But it's the story is the precious thing of what God did in history. And the Bible's a record of that story, of his actions and interactions and the ways that he is and his plans and his kindness, the way he continues kind in dealings with rebellious people like me. And so I think about the context of things a lot. So the Psalms, you know, I think when you look at scripture, you've got to read it in its context. You know, what is this piece of writing, and why was it written? Who was it written for? And then you won't abuse it and use it for something it was not written for. So the Psalms were written really as, like we did just a minute ago, someone was meditating on the goodness and kindness of God, their experience of God, and wanting to communicate that some way, either a struggle, because some of them are really really hard to read, or it's a piece of sudden overwhelmed gratitude and delight in all that God's doing. And so you get both in the Psalms. You get that the whole sweep of emotions expressed, so we can grieve, or we can dance for joy, or we can feel, let our angers go as we read Psalms, because that's what they're written for. So they're scripture, they're written to help us through those things, because God wants us to walk with him in the woods and in the forest and through life, experiencing the richness of it and all of its ups and downs, and to just be honest and open with it. So Psalms help us do all of that. But when it comes, you know, to Christ, of course, if you look at scripture as a whole, really you have to place a bit more emphasis on Christ, because he's the full revelation of who God is. So if you really want to know what God is like, okay, you can, Psalms will help you walk with him, but you know, if you really want to know what he's like, then look at Jesus, look what he did and said, and look how he behaved around people, because that's amazing. How gentle he was with people that were lost and confused. and in downright rebellion, and how angry he got with religious people that were trying to say that God wouldn't hang out with them, wouldn't hang out with the rebellious, sort of the lost or the hurting or the confused. And so, I would have to take what Jesus said quite seriously. I dwell in it more than the psalms in that way. It would shape me more. But you should read a good book. If you want a good book to start off on how to approach the different parts of Scripture, read How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Stewart. I can't remember the other guy's first name. But Fee and Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's not, you won't agree with everything it says, but it would be helpful because it would look at all the different aspects of Scripture. Old Testament, history, Genesis, Revelation, the letters, and how do we begin to approach them and understand who wrote them, why they wrote them, and to who they wrote them, all of those questions. And therefore, how might we begin to use them properly? It's a very short answer, but because that's the thing, we could spend all weekend, then maybe we will at the junction.
Joining us there.
So I'm very looking forward to that, being away with you guys, and where we can just chat and go for walks and just do life together with Jesus. Is that helpful?
Yes.
Good. Good. But, the danger with Scripture, and I have to say this, the danger with Scripture, we idolise it, and therefore we don't approach it properly, because Scripture invites us into a conversation. And the whole nature of the way it came about, in terms of, even deciding which bits were canonical, which bits were inspired, the whole way that came about in the Old Testament, and the way they rewrote the Old Testament when they reflected on it hundreds of years later. If you read Chronicles, that's a rewriting of their history after having reflected on what God was actually doing. Because they didn't realise they got something wrong, and so even the whole way that Old Testament and the New Testament and the wranglings over which books should be in and out, tells you that God was not interested in just simply passing on something which was an easily understood list of things to do and not do. It was actually an invitation to a conversation about what's important and who He is and how we're to be. Which is brilliant. Richard?
Do you mind me butting in it? Because my question was on what you just
said. Come on, come on, speak, please. I'd like it to be on the microphone because it's tough as recording it.
So my question is just on what you said. So if my understanding, which isn't much of the Bible, was that those books were chosen by cardinals, there was a cut, some scriptures went in and which wasn't.
Yeah.
Are there other books that didn't make the cut, but really are worthwhile to read? And I do believe God, He spoke to me through an MTV video, so I think He speak to me through that, and it's all Netflix now or whatever, and it's Spotify. God, he can talk. Are there other books that are worthwhile to read?
Fantastic. What a great question. And the obvious answer is yes. We read some books that are written today, actually, and there's great stuff in them. Great, great, great stuff. I could give you a list of books that would make you weary just to look at the list. But there's a lot of good books, a lot of rubbish books, obviously, but there are a lot of great books to be inspired by. Bill Johnson's written a few. Roger Forster's written a few. Greg Boyd's written a few. There are great books out there to read. But yes, the books were argued over, and there was a list, and some made it and some didn't. And some kind of made it.
The Apocrypha,
yeah. Because if you notice in some versions of Scripture, you'll have our list of books, but you also have another list of books, 29 or 30 or something like that in the middle, which are called the Apocrypha. Catholics will use that. And that's the Deuterocanon, the kind of second level of Scripture. Because what they did was, what they were trying to work out was, is this really helpful? Does this add up? Does it fit with the story? And is it Is it really inspired? Is it going to be helpful for people to grow in faith? And so the Bible that we have is what they decided on. The New Testament, the Old Testament was already decided on by the Jews in a similar kind of manner. The bishops all gathered together, and it wasn't until about 325 or something that they finally agreed. But early on, they got a major agreement on most of the books, but some of the lessons were debated longer. They were weighing up. There were some clear ones that were definite, you know, and they were in there. But there was a whole bunch of them which they felt people liked reading. They got stuff out of, but probably weren't as high in terms of inspiration as the Bible that we have. So that's what the Apocrypha is, and what they say is that the biblical scriptures that we have are good for public teaching and learning in faith. The Apocrypha, the Deuterocanon, is good for private reading, and you will get stuff out of them if you read them on your own, but please don't use them to teach people in church. And if you read them, actually what you'll see is quite, some of them come across a bit cartoon-like. They still have good stuff in them sometimes, but it's in danger of being a bit too simplistic. And so you can see why they were considered second level. And of course there are others which are downright heretical or downright misleading. You know, Gospels of Thomas and other things that never made it into either, because they were considered to be not really inspired.
Sorry, that's a follow-up to that one. Yeah. When you talk about the Gospel of Thomas
As a follow-up to that, as you talk about the Gospel of Thomas and the other, I guess, I mean, to be fair, I've read a couple of them, and they are... some of them are laughably... some of them are kind of laughably bad,
yes,
in terms of the writing. Like, the Gospel of Judas is literally a stage play that someone wrote, kind of, but... Yeah, so shouldn't... I mean, I think if you look at it objectively, really shouldn't be... You can see why it wasn't included. But, I mean, I don't know, kind of what... When you say kind of heretical and shouldn't be included, what kind of things are we sort of talking about there? Kind of, I guess, are they ideas that contradict, I guess, the scripture alone, or is it just the way they're written? I think there's part of the way it's written seems like, yeah, it wasn't really intended even as scripture, kind of in the first place. Sometimes it seems like it's just fan fiction, almost.
Yes,
kind
of thing.
I guess lots of it wasn't intended as scripture in the first place, in the New Testament.
Yes, lots of it was not intended as scripture. Scripture... they were writing letters to real people in real situations, the apostles, anyway. Obviously, they quickly recognised that that was scripture, because you have Peter referring to Paul's letters as scripture. He says people struggle to understand Paul, like the rest of scripture. So they did recognise that what was happening was special in their midst. But I'm not sure that Paul was sitting down with the aim of writing something which was going to be included in a library of books and reread for thousands and thousands of years. I'm pretty sure he'd have been humble enough to have not expected that to have been the case. Although as he got older, probably he was realising that actually the profound things that God had revealed to him were helping people and therefore worthy of being read and reread. So, yeah. It's amazing, isn't it? But the whole story of it is amazing. It's nothing to be frightened about. It's something to rejoice in, that God chooses a messy route like that rather than trumpets from heaven and someone handing down gold plates or, you know, something written in stone, you know, which happened at one point. But the whole thrust of the way that God reveals himself is a relational thing, which is absolutely wonderful. So what... was there another question I didn't answer there? I can't remember.
I was just saying, what about things like...
Oh, Gospel of Thomas, yes, I knew there was something.
Yeah, what makes it kind of... I was just wondering...
Yeah, and so it's looking at... And as you say, often you can tell when you read it, you can tell what or have a good guess at why it was written. And so the Gospel of Thomas is quite Gnostic in the way it's written, that one.
What does that just mean?
Gnostic means, Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, knowledge. And so there was big trouble. If you read 1 John, and John lived in Ephesus by this point, he was having deep trouble with some guys that were Gnostic. And what that meant was, they claimed to have a special knowledge. And it was the knowledge that was important. You know, God's never interested in that, really. What God wants is love. And everyone can love, no matter how clever they are. Now, the trouble with knowledge can really make you proud. And even if you have a good revelation of Christ or God, please don't get proud. You can get proud of that. But show it by loving people. Don't show it by spouting off how much you know. And the Gnostics were the latter. They would spout off about how much they knew and would put other people down. Oh, you just don't know yet what you should know. And they would talk in this term, cloud-like, like John would do about the light, but they would use it in mystical ways which didn't help people to love. And so, you know, and the Gospel of Thomas was really along those kind of lines. But you can do the same with all of the different things that were rejected and find good reasons to reject them. So, yeah. So, you know, that's why in 1 John, you know, John is very clear to say to them, you know all things. He says that to you. So, just imagine him saying, you know all things. You don't know everything, but you know all things. You know enough. If you know Jesus Christ as the Son of God who lives and died, you know enough. There's not an extra bit of special knowledge you need to know in order to live well with God. And he says, you have an anointing. You don't need something else. If you read that letter, you get his heart, which is all, you know, you don't need anything else. You've got the Spirit. That's all you need. The Spirit will lead you into everything that you need when you need it. That's precious, isn't it? Lovely. So that, so you can say that to a new believer and to someone who's been walking, you know, like us, Richard, for decades. You can say it to both of us. It's precious. Unlike the Gnostics who were trying to set themselves above and apart. And, you know, you get Christians doing that as well. It's a dangerous thing to do, set yourself above and apart. It's just pride. It's just pride. Yes.
Hello, sorry, probably kind of cleared up some of what I'm saying. So yeah, you were saying a lot of people kind of put the Bible on a pedestal. I've always found it really difficult to tackle with it in any way, and I'm very kind of a people-y everywhere person, so I find it hard to sit down and read any book. So I've never been much of a sit and ponder on the Bible person, and obviously in small group currently we're tackling with it a lot more, but I feel like the more I read the Bible, the more I find it's out of context, and you have to kind of look deeper and find this context, and it's always very confusing. And like there's certain bits where it's like like there's a bit in Timothy where he's like, oh yeah, go get that cape, oh by the way, I hate that guy, don't talk to him, and it's like, why is that in there? And so the other book that you were talking about, that's kind of the secondary Bible, that's more simplistic, that probably sounds more my jam. So how much, and I like a lot of the time, like scripture, I have no issue with it, and it's great. And like when I see it in a worship song, I can engage much more with it. And like, for example, like Jesus Christ Superstar, obviously it's from Judas's perspective, and it's very kind of slightly a blunt way of looking at Jesus, but I find that much more easy to kind of access and actually kind of see that story than reading through any of the biblical things. So is that okay to kind of access God in that way? That was kind of like 6 questions, I'm sorry. My head's like blah.
Firstly, I would just like to say I'm very happy that your small group is wrestling with the scriptures together, because that's the best way. To sit down and just read it, not to be clever, but just read and allow the conversations to flow. Don't be scared of asking questions, and that's what I mean by don't idolize scripture. You know, it's not something to live. Hear me right when I say this, because you can hear me wrongly. To live under, and it's not something to live above that we can do with what we like. It's something to use as a tool to help us know God.
And God will speak to you. God will speak to you as you wrestle with it. That's my encouragement to you. God, even if you think that you struggle with it, God will speak to you as you read it. That's a promise. Allow, just humbly read it. It's just like, you know, sometimes we don't feel like eating, but we will eat because we know that eating, even if we don't feel like it, is good for us. You know, it's the same with Scripture. Now, going back to some of the other questions there, I'm not sure I can do justice to them all. Certainly, you know, God speaks to us in so many ways. I mean, just that contemplation was a powerful way for God to speak to us. Sozo is another powerful, but similar techniques that Sozo used to help us imaginatively engage. Because if the Bible engages our imagination, if we can really imagine it, because that will help you. Try and imagine yourself in the story. That may help you then be there and for Jesus to be there with you in it and speak to you. Because it's just an invite into a conversation. and don't try and look at it as just a list of things to do and not do, because that's going to kill you. It's religion. And that's what Jesus was really coming against most of the time. I mean, he got angry anyway. So, by all means, use stuff like Jesus Christ Superstar. But know when you do that that's what you're doing. You're using something to help you engage with Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of the musical. Yeah? And it's the same true when we read different versions of the Bible, different translations of the Bible. You know, in River, we use quite a lot, and this has come up a few times recently, so I'll say it, forgive me if it's not something that you struggle with, but you will never hear me use the Message publicly or the Passion Translation. Very rarely will you hear me use them publicly, even though I like them. They have a lot of great things, ways of putting things, because they spark new ideas as you read them. But they're not translations of the Scriptures. So they are paraphrases, and in as much as they're a paraphrase, what I mean by that is that someone's read the Scriptures and they've looked at maybe the original language and tried to capture thoughts and ideas rather than do a translation of the words that are written. What happens when they do that is, of course, they are taking an interpretation, because we all interpret words. So they're taking an interpretation of those words. So if you really want to study Scripture, please use something which is a translation, like the New King James, or the New American Standard, or the English, you know, CUT, Central English.
NIV.
The NIV is okay too, especially the later NIVs. The early NIVs, please avoid, because they've changed their translation a lot, because they were really naughty in the 70s and 60s when they translated the NIV. And because they're so reformed in their theology, they put words like controlled in there when the control was not in there, just to back up the fact that God's ordained everything. So be careful.
Could you also argue the translation of a word is also kind of paraphrasing at the same time?
Yes, of course it is. If you really want to know what they say, go back and live in first century Palestine and go back and live in pre-history, because that's when you will only really understand the language that they use. But even that tells you something about the nature of God and his word, doesn't it? That it's okay. It's okay to use these things to get inspired by musicals and by imagination of walks with Jesus. It's okay. Because God's not after a legalistic application of a text. What he's after is an engagement with you on a relational level, just a level of honesty with what you're facing in life. For you to be true to yourself and what you actually think today, not what you should think tomorrow, just what you think now. And when you get that place, when you realise that's what it's about, it frees you to be real. And not try and live under something which is some kind of ideal, which is not there. Because it's about love. You know, obviously we ain't perfection, but love is where it's at. And then, yeah, you get rid of so much religion when you think this way. Honestly.
Really?
And I use religion in a pejorative sense. I'm sorry, because it's not. It shouldn't always be. But I like to. The Bible does too.
It's all right, I'm going to change the tack.
Yeah, of course. You can get talk. I'll talk on scripture all day, every day.
Yeah. Possibly a large question. Where are we going?
Says the church leader.
What's the trajectory? What are we aiming towards? What does God have unfolding before us, for all of creation, for us, for humanity, for all of these things? I suppose I mean the whole of creation, yeah. And what do you think that looks like?
Oh my word. Difficult question. Well, actually, it's an easy one for anybody to answer, but what they do is giving you their own opinion, you know, because scripture gives us enough hints and things for us to make up wild speculations.
Can I add something to that question?
Yes, please do.
Does it matter?
It matters to some extent, yes, because there are some pictures of the future which are joy-filled and hope-filled and not just joyful and hope-filled in the final frame, but they're joyful and hope-filled today. And so they fill us with joy and hope for what we're facing now, as well as where we'll end up. Some stories and some trajectories about where we're going fill us with fear and dread about tomorrow and about today, even though, in the end, it may be all right. Does that make sense? So it is important. That's why you would hear me say again and again and again, I'll quote Daniel 2 to you, some blue, black in the face, whatever. Yeah, Daniel 2, where the rock that was uncut by human hands grows to fill the whole earth. Or when it says in Isaiah, that in chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, that of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. So I want you to live in a hope-filled world, where the kingdom of God is going to keep coming and keep coming and keep coming until it fills the whole planet. And that's part of the story that we're part of. So that's part of it for me. The kingdom of God is coming. And if I don't see it in my immediate circumstances, in my family, I can still cling to the fact it's still coming. If I don't see it in my town or in my church, that doesn't depress me, because worldwide I'm thinking it's coming. If I don't see it when I read the news worldwide, it does not get me down, because I know, I trust the one I know. He says it's going to keep coming. And when you look at the soup of history, actually, if you look at it with sober judgment, I think it is, you can see it coming. Sometimes easier than others. So where are we headed? That tapped into today's subject in a way, which the whole church is thinking about creating spaces for us to be in the presence of God. Because where we're headed is communion, mystical communion, lived out lives with our God who loves us passionately. That's where we're headed. Day by day, minute by minute, hour by hour, lives filled with the presence, the most beautiful love, the most beautiful joy, the most beautiful peace. Not only with God, but that level of communion with one another. That's where we're headed. Which is glory. Absolute glory. And it doesn't require you to be any particular kind of person. It's just a loving one. A kind one. So, yeah. So, yeah, I see that. And I see that God throughout history has been seeking ways. Because he created us with that in mind, which is why day two is not declared good. Day two is the only day of creation not declared good. It's because his dwelling place was created far away from ours, which was necessary for that period, because God didn't want to force himself on us. But God has been looking to come and live with us ever since. So in the beginning with the patriarchs, people like me and Richard and Tom, Pete, he visited them. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He came and visited them where they lived, but he would then go back to his place, and he visited them maybe half a dozen times in their lives. See how lucky we are. But with the Israelites, he kind of lived with them next door, like neighbours. He had his house, they could see his house, the place where God lived. They couldn't go in, they weren't allowed in, but they could see it. There were neighbours, they sometimes met, you know, they could sometimes see when he was in, the flag was raised or the pillar of fire. You know, so they got to know him a bit more. He spoke to them, he spoke to Moses, that when God offered to speak to them, they said, "Don't speak to us, we're too scared." You know, but God was getting to know them, they were getting to know God. But when Christ came, that the heaven, the separation between heaven and earth was torn open, and the Spirit came. And of course, he opened the way for us all to live with God, which is always his heart's desire from the very beginning. So where we're headed is communion. The whole story points to that. But the good news is that we get to do that now. We get to be with Jesus today. If only we allow ourselves to be filled. Yeah, fill our time with just thinking, meditating, imagining Jesus in the room with us, on a walk with us. And the more we do that, whether it's in prayer or whether it's reading the scriptures or in worship, that's what we're doing. We're trying to fill our space and create a space where we can be with him. Because one day we're going to be with him all the time. But let's voluntarily invite him now into our lives and create spaces. Because that's where we're headed. And it's not something to be scared of. Religion makes you scared. A relationship with your Father is not scary. It's awesome and it's awe-inspiring, and there is an element of, you know, respect and stuff there, but it's fantastically joyful. You can't help but twirl about and dance in your living room. Sorry, I'm preaching. But Pete, you know, that's a difficult question. You're deferring to...
If you don't answer it. So, I mean, it's much more in TV shows than in real life, but like the classic, there's someone on their deathbed or there's someone in like an aeroplane crash, and then at the last minute they're like, "Thanks God, I'm totally Christian, love you, sorry." What's your vibe on that? Basically, because it's kind of... Basically, the becoming Christian in the last 2 seconds of your life so that you can go to heaven thing. Because obviously you're supposed to live a life dedicated to God. And yeah, does that make sense?
Yeah, of course. Of course it does. Yeah. You know, but that's a difficult question in its own right. And one of the things the Bible says is us not to judge one another. And I really love that. I really do love that. It says not to judge who will ascend or who will descend. And we can always use that as an encouragement for those that have lost loved ones, who have died not knowing Jesus. Because the thing is, we don't know what's going on in someone's heart. Only that person knows. I don't really know what's going on in your heart. Only you really know. You don't really know what's going on in my heart. You might get a hint from what I say and do, but you don't really know. If you live with me, you might get more of a hint. And we don't know what each other has been through. We don't know what experiences we've had. We don't know what we've been subjected to or had opportunity to live through. And so therefore, we ought to extend grace to everyone that we meet. And hope to everyone that we meet. And someone on their deathbed may have a real revelation of the kindness and goodness of God, or a real sudden realisation if their life's about to end, they really do regret. They always intended that they might change, but they really regret that they never did manage to find the time or the effort to change. They could have a real proper, you know, repentant heart at that point, and so that would be okay. But one thing I need to tell you is that I honestly believe salvation is a lot easier than most people think. What is difficult is entering into life now. That's the difficult thing. I honestly believe that God is very gracious and generous, and therefore more people will be saved than we think. What he's really after is love, which is why the Bible says, without love we're nothing, because that's true. It's prophetically true. So therefore, I don't prefer it. Obviously, if someone's just trying to kid God with some kind of last minute, I'm going to repent 2 minutes to 11 or whatever, you know, that's ridiculous. But it's normally religious people that would say that. Because they're trying to force people by fear into something, doing something now, rather than doing the hard thing, which is living such a lifestyle that others are challenged to be like this. That's the thing. If we live lives of love, if you guys live and love each other, I tell you what, this place is going to get packed out. If you really love each other, this place is going to get packed, because everybody's hungry for love. I don't say that to put anything heavy on you, but I pray that you'll be inspired to love one another in the hope that this place will be packed and overflowing. Because that's a possibility for you guys. I love the community here. I just pray that others will come to experience it and touch it. But practice loving. I'm not sure I asked that very well, but Helen.
Do you believe in heaven and hell?
Ha! Oh boy. You know, Helen, that's a naughty question to ask. And we can feel free. You guys are great questions, by the way. You know, and it's a very divisive question at one level, because for me to teach on it in a couple of minutes is tricky. For a start, okay, where does the word hell come from? No, it doesn't come from the Bible. Where does the word hell come from?
It's Greek.
No, it's not Greek.
Medieval.
Yes, medieval is Norse, if anything.
Yeah.
Hell is not found. In the Bible, there are phrases like Hades, which is the place of the dead, where the dead go. Gehenna is the same. That's the Hebrew word. Gehenna was the thing that Jesus drew attention to, which was the valley outside of Jerusalem, the rubbish tip, where all the rubbish gets burned. And there's a lake of fire, which is only mentioned in the last couple of chapters of Revelation. So really, you know, where did we get this idea of hell from? It's a medieval concept. I'm not saying there's no judgment, and I'm not saying, you know, that judgment won't be painful or even terminal for some. But the nature, when we use that word hell, we've got to be very careful, because we've lived in a culture which has painted a picture based on someone else's imagination from 500 or 600 years ago. We've lived with that, and it's not biblical. So you hear people say, and there's some great books to read these days, you know, where people will argue about what is the Bible really saying. If rather than get into fear about disagreeing with the last 600 years of theological kind of weight, but they are actually asking the questions now, you know, saying, you know, well, what is heaven? What is hell? Is that God? Because God being in the presence of love when you haven't loved is awful. Being confronted with your own lack of love is actually terrifying. You could be tormented day and night with that knowledge. So that's one person's interpretation of it. You ask me, you know, what my idea of it is. As I said to you, I think, well, I said to you a few minutes ago, I think salvation is easier than most people think, and I think all kinds of people will say that religious people would like to write off because they don't agree with them. And it's never about agreement. It's about heart and connection and relationship. And so, therefore, I've kind of been on a journey where my own interpretation is that if there is a judgment, I do believe there is going to be a judgment, and we're all going to be rewarded according to what we've done and said. But God is gracious. Hallelujah. That more people will be saved than lost. And I could think considerably more, and so I'm comforted in that. I am in a place where I'm questioning, you know, that always. And so you get people like David Bentley Hart now writing a book, That All Shall Be Saved, where he posits ideas that God's punishment, if you like, is for the wrong word, really, because self-inflicted, is redemptive and restorative, and therefore, actually, that all will be saved in the presence of love, eventually. I'm not sure I'm there yet, but, you know, I'm not writing that off totally. I'm still on a journey with it all. And I think that's okay, because what's written in the Bible is Spartan, in a way. It's just some hints that there is going to be a judgment, and it is going to be painful for some. And the Bible does call it second death in Revelation 21. So that's why I think there will be some that miss out, even if it's a minority. But, you know, that's in a few minutes, that's the best I could do. But if you want me to teach that, I could do hours on it and really go through the nuances of hell and judgment. And it's a great subject, and when I teach on it, most people go away feeling a lot happier about their faith, because it's not quite as dark as they thought it was. And I like that. And it's biblical. It's biblical. There's room for mystery in it all, because no one has all the answers. But at least it does provide, there are hope-filled ways of seeing the scriptures, the same scriptures that others might condemn people with. Is that enough of an answer? No, it's just that it's only divisive because I refuse to say that there's an eternal conscious torment, which is what evangelical preachers for hundreds of years said, and I do not believe. I do not believe in that.
So, hoping that you would say something that was more positive.
Yeah, so, yeah, I hope. But in some circles, it would be divisive, because I have been called. This week, I've been told that I'm going to hell, probably, because I don't preach enough condemnation. Sorry?
You don't believe that.
But it's still hard, you know.
Yeah.
It is still hard when people say things to you, even if you don't actually, if they don't have a biblical background or have studied. Or have had the privilege of studying, you know, then when they say it, it still hurts. It still hurts. Even if you know in your heart, you believe that you know, we're only human, we all make mistakes, so, you know, if I get there in the end and God is going to slap me around, then.
Well, I want to join you in your hell.
Well, see, that's the thing. I don't think I'm kinder than God. And I really don't. And so. Yeah. Thank you, Helen. It's a good question. It's a really great subject to talk about, and we don't talk about it enough, because actually there's too many half-baked ideas out there. But the danger of talking about it in a few minutes is people will go away and think I've said some things.
A lot of people
who
aren't in church think that's what.
Yes, they do, and that's dreadful, isn't it? Yeah, it's dreadful. Absolutely dreadful. They think we're still trying to drive them in through fear. I must tell you, the story, one of the things that brings so much joy to my heart, really great joy to my heart, was when I went to Nepal and preached there and talking about the love of God. You know, my host, he said, Colin, they will never get that here. This is my main interpreter, so who knows what he was telling them. So they will never get that here. He says, we have to drive them in through fear. And they already live in a fear-filled culture. Their religion is fearful. The Hindu religion that they have is fearful. Let me tell you, look at the masks. Look at the idols. They're fearful things. And he said, they'll never get it. I had an email from him 2 years ago. Bear in mind, now this is 10 years on. So 10 years on. An email from him 2 years ago. And he said, Colin, I'm doing the things that you prophesied I would do. I'm traveling around the country and I'm ministering. He said that. And I always end with this message, that God is love. And the people accept it. So, yeah. So, God is kind. God is so kind. Honestly, be kind to yourselves in that respect. Yes, be convicted about the things that you're not doing it, or you're doing it you know you shouldn't do. But don't worry about the things that you're not sure about. Only respond to the things that you know now and live in the freedom of that and let God teach you and guide you and take you into the high places without any sense of condemnation, because Jesus has accepted you and loves you and just wants to be with you and help you go on the most wildest adventures with him. Not to judge you, he's not come to judge, but to just help you to grow up, to be like him, because that's our destination. To become more and more like him. And the more we spend, the more time we spend doing the things which enable us to imagine him, which is why I love the thing we did today, to imagine him, the more time we imagine him living with us, the more time we actually live with him. Matt.
Is all there things in other religions that reveal God that we can, like, because you mentioned there's a lot of scary stuff in other religions. Is there stuff that actually points towards God that they haven't fully?
Yes, of course. Absolutely, of course. You know, there are in every religion, that's a major religion I'm talking about now, I'm not talking about some of the kind of weird ones. Cults and things, because they're often founded by megalomaniacs. But in all the major religions, there are aspects, there are things that they wrestle with. So in Buddhism, they're right to wrestle with the passions that go on in our heart, whether that's greed or fear or selfishness. And so to seek a more kind of aesthetic way of life, because that's what we do as Christians in a way, isn't it? You know, God has come to help us deal with those things, and that's what got me saved. So they're right to address it. They just don't have the answer yet. And they're doing their best with what the revelation that they have at that level. Okay, I'm going to renounce some of those things. I'm going to live a more simple life. I'm not going to eat meat or whatever. You know, they're trying to reach out to God. Sincerely. In Sikhism in particular, they're like, one of their main things is a reaction against Hinduism, you know, was to have this one God and to meditate on his name, the goodness of his name. You know, we can really relate to that, can't we? Yeah, they kind of grabbed hold of something really, really good in that. But there's more for them. They can commune with Jesus. They can commune with the God he made. And they can know him, not just as some distant theological idea, but really live with him right now. I mean, even the Greeks, in him we live and move and have our being. Paul quoted their poets, you know, even atheist kind of places, or, you know, just philosophical thinking, there's some sense of, if there's an ideal God, you know, they kind of get ideas which are true, which are helpful. Yeah. We've run out of time. So, bless you. I've really enjoyed our chat this morning. I hope you've enjoyed it. And my prayer is, Father, simply that you'd help us to commune with you, to live with you, to walk with you, to imagine you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to be in conversation with you as we live our lives. That we can see you and hear you. Know you with us. Guiding us and teaching us, helping us grow and to experience your love and to help and to love others in your name and to see you do amazing things through our prayers and through our requests to you and through our kindness. In Jesus' name, Amen.